In the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey's ambitions take a back seat to his concern for others. So he waits to go to college until after his kid brother, Harry, graduates from high school so that Harry can take his place assisting their dad at the family business, the Bailey Building and Loan. But their dad has a stroke and dies as Harry's graduating. So George chooses to stay in Bedford Falls, where they live, and to take his dad's place as the head of their family business. And he does that basically because he doesn't want the evil Mr. Potter to get their family business, which he already basically owns the rest of the town. So then Harry goes to college, and George stays behind. And once Harry graduates from college, George has another chance to go to college, to see the world. And that would allow Harry to come back and take his place and lead the family business. And that's the plan until George learns that Harry's wife's father has this great job for him. And George feels like Harry can't pass that job up, and so he chooses to stay in Bedford Falls, let Harry go off to have this job. Even at one of the happiest points in the movie, his marriage to Mary, he can't seem to get away. He's getting ready to head off on his honeymoon. They're going to go see the world in this honeymoon, and finally has a chance to leave the small town. And what happens? There's a banking crisis, and he can't leave. There's a run on the banks and on the building and loans, so he stays behind. And even at the suggestion of Mary, he ends up spending all but $2 from all that money that he'd saved for this world tour honeymoon in order to save, once again, the family business and really the town. And so George just keeps showing this selfless concern for the well-being of others. But I think the saddest part of George's altruism here is that he has no firm basis for it. And you could see that because with the final crisis, his response is to really get cynical and bitter because it's just not working out for him. His absent-minded Uncle Billy, you know, misplaces $8,000, which is the equivalent of $100,000 in our day's money standards. So he loses that right as the bank examiner is showing up to check the books. So George knows that they're going to get in trouble for misplacing this money. So after searching for it in desperation, he goes to evil Mr. Potter and asks for help. And Mr. Potter, after learning about George's $15,000 life insurance policy, he just quips, "You're worth more dead than alive." And George believes him. At some point, he basically is about to end his life, to jump off this bridge into this freezing water when, of course, Clarence Oddbody, Angel Second Class, shows up and jumps in front of him so that he'll have to rescue him, because that's what George does. So he was going to do it. He was going to end his life. And I really do imagine that's the end result when you give up your rights for the sake of others from the wrong starting point. If you don't have the right basis for doing that, that's where it leads. Christians aren't the only ones who promote someone else for and cost at the cost of their own good, their own ambitions. Others do that. And they may do it for a variety of reasons. One, it could be that there is pleasure in doing something nice for somebody else, at least I'm told from recent neuroscience studies. So there could be a lot of reasons why they do that, but what happens when doing that, sacrificing for the sake of others, doesn't lead to long-term happiness? What happens when it does lead to these crises? When we take a backseat to others without that foundation that we're going to see even in this passage, it leads to bitterness. It leads to despair. We're called to give up our rights for the sake of others. Not just because it's the right thing to do. Not just because there is a joy that we experience in the act itself. But because we're following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He shows us that that's what we're supposed to do. He endured the cross for a joy that was so much greater than this temporary life. And so in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, just four verses, we're going to see how Jesus shows us how to exercise our rights And he does that by his example. So we're going to look at Jesus' example first, and then we're going to think about how we follow him in his example. And there's two sides to Jesus' example in this text. You see two things. We see, first of all, that the Son is free, but we also see that the Son submits. And so we're going to look at the first side of that first, that the Son is free. And you see that in verses 24 to 26, but we actually need to go further back in our Bible for some background. So if you look back to Exodus chapter 30, there is some background that Matthew's audience, his original audience, they took for granted because they experienced what Jesus talks about in these four verses. But we need to kind of fill in the gaps to understand where this is coming from. So Exodus chapter 30 and verses 12 through 16 say this. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall give, shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So we don't know how often they did this census. It's not clear that it was yearly. It could have been yearly. But regardless, with each census, the men who were 20 years old and up were going to be numbered. And each person numbered was supposed to give this small amount of money in exchange for his life, it says, because there was a plague, the threat of a plague, if they did not give this atonement money. It's a flat rate. Everybody gave the same. Everybody is equally a part of this group. The poor gave the same as the rich. And the money was going to be stored, and it was going to be used to keep up the tent of meeting, or we call it the tabernacle. So every male of 20 years old or older was responsible to provide this small amount of money for God's visible earthly house. Now, nothing more in the Bible is really talked or said about this tax until you get to Nehemiah chapter 10. So that's after everybody's returned from exile, about 1,000 years later. And Nehemiah tells us this in chapter 10 and verse 32. We also, what they're doing in this context is they are reaffirming the covenant that God established back here in Exodus. After the exile's over, or after they are returning from the exile, it's not completely over, but they're returning from it, and they're reaffirming this covenant that God had made with Israel. And so he says in chapter 10 and verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, I don't know why it went from half a shekel to a third shekel. It could have been a change in valuation, a change in the weights that explains that. But it's clear it's a yearly temple tax at that point. So you think, okay, they're reestablishing that. It doesn't catch on. It doesn't continue on up into Jesus' day. In fact, it's fairly recent in Jesus' day that this tax was reestablished. And they, as best we could tell, it seems like the Pharisees were the one to reestablish it, because the Sadducees were skeptical of it. And the Essenes who lived in Qumran, they only gave once in their lifetime. They didn't give yearly. So not everybody agreed with this temple tax that we read about here in Matthew. Now, I should also say that this is not the same as the tax collectors like Matthew who collected money for Rome. This is a group of religious tax collectors. They come from Jerusalem. They're part of the priestly group. And they're collecting this tax based on the law. And so this isn't really related to our federal and state and city taxes. This isn't a rendering to Caesar. It's a rendering to God. So Jesus and his disciples, they've just got back to Galilee. They gathered there seemingly to get ready to go to Jerusalem. And now they've arrived within Galilee. They've arrived in Capernaum, which we should know is Jesus' home base for ministry there in Galilee, and it's also Peter's hometown. And so they arrive there, and upon arrival, these collectors show up at their door to collect the annual temple tax. And it's translated here, the 2-drachma tax, which was equal to a half shekel. So the temple tax collectors, they go up to Peter, and they ask about Jesus. Given the fact that not everybody agreed that they should take this tax and give this money, and given the fact that Jesus, by many people's estimation, had some unusual ideas about the law, it was not certain that Jesus was going to practice this, and it was not certain that he taught his disciples to practice this. And so maybe out of deference, these collectors go up to Peter, one of his disciples, and actually go up to the rest of the disciples, because if you look at the word your and your teacher, it's plural. He's saying y'all's teacher. So evidently the other disciples were there, but Peter, again, he's the leader, and so he acts that way. And the collector that asks, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, you know, there are a couple ways to ask a question and to either assume an answer or encourage an answer. So in English, we could ask, your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he? And we're either assuming or encouraging people to say yes. Or you could say, your teacher doesn't pay the temple tax, does he? And you're assuming a negative answer. It's the same thing in Greek. And the way that this is worded, it's that former way. So the tax collectors here are either assuming that Jesus did, or they're encouraging, putting a little social pressure on the disciples, and they're saying, as the NET puts it, your teacher pays the 2-drachma tax, doesn't he? And so Peter, ever the one to speak first and find out the facts later, he says, yes, that's what happens in verse 25. Now, it could be that he had observed Jesus doing this before, or it could be that Peter's just putting two and two together. You know, Jesus, he obeys the law. So, of course, Jesus is going to do this. But, by the way, he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask Jesus what he wants to say to this. He just says, for everybody, essentially, yes, he pays the tax. Jesus is inside the house. We don't know whose house it is. It could have been Jesus' house there in Capernaum, or it could be Peter's. And he doesn't have the chance, Peter doesn't have the chance to raise the issue with Jesus, because as soon as he comes in, Jesus raises the issue. He beats him to it. He knows what's going on. And so in Jesus' typical style, he doesn't do it directly. He does it with an analogy. If you look at verse 25, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? He's not picturing Caesar here. He's just picturing kings in general. And he's saying, who do kings, distinguishing between the king's sons and his subjects, the citizens of the kingdom, who do they usually tax? Do kings tax their sons, or do they tax their subjects? And Peter gives the obvious response. They tax the citizens. They don't tax their own sons. And so in Jesus' response in verse 26, then the sons are free. Now, the context tells us where Jesus is coming from. We don't even have to go very far. If you just look back to verse 5 of Matthew 17, you can see that it's there that we hear God the Father say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And Peter, back in chapter 16, had said the same thing. In verse 16, he said, you're the Son of the living God. So Peter knows who the relevant son is here that Jesus is referencing. And he knows that this tax is for Israel's high king. If you recall from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple was the high king's of Israel, Israel's high king's earthly house. And so it's pictured, the Ark of the Covenant is pictured as his footstool, and his throne is in heaven. And he's sitting in his throne in heaven, and his feet are basically sitting on the Ark of the Covenant as his footstool. And so this covenant really that God made with Israel, people have made it comparisons with other covenants at the time. They called a suzerain vassal treaty, which established a relationship between two different nations. You had a stronger nation that made a weaker nation subject to them through these treaties. So what happened in Israel is this strong king, God, had subjected the nation of Israel to him. They were now his nation. They were to serve him. He was their sovereign Lord. He was their high king who ruled over even any other kings or rulers they might have. He was their high king. And so this tax for the upkeep of God's house is a king's tax on his subjects. It's an easy analogy that Jesus makes there. But Jesus, he's God's son. And kings don't tax their sons. So Jesus, who'd been correctly identified by Peter as a son of God, who God the Father himself had said, "This is my son," Jesus, should he have to pay this tax? No. He was exempt. So, Jesus, we know, he's not simply just another human. He's not just somebody even from David's line. Jesus is who David's line was leading to. Jesus is not just an earthly king of Israel. He is the Messiah. He's the king that God's going to establish his rule over all the earth. So he has authority not just over Israel. He has authority over all the kingdoms of this world. And Matthew's told us in his gospel that this is Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just a human king. In fact, Matthew has just recently in chapter 12 said that Jesus' presence is something greater than the temple. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12:6. So Jesus is tabernacling. In Jesus, God is tabernacling with his people. That's what John 1:14 is getting at. So there is no reason for Jesus to pay for the upkeep of his father's house as the divine royal son. So Peter's wrong in saying that Jesus would pay this tax. In one sense, he's wrong about why Jesus would do that. But Jesus doesn't chide him, he just educates him. The son is free, Peter. That's what you need to understand. And then look what we see next. The son is free, but the son submitted. Even though he was free from paying the tax, he submitted to the tax. Why did Jesus do that? It says, in order not to offend the temple tax collectors. That's what he says in verse 27. That's what he shows in verse 27. So clearly we know there are times where Jesus is perfectly comfortable offending people. We saw that back in chapter 15 with the Pharisees. The disciples said, "Don't you realize that you've offended them?" When Jesus was very direct with them, he even called them hypocrites. He's going to go on to say some very startling things later on in Matthew. So we should not, in fact, the word translated there, "were offended" back in chapter 15, is the same word translated here, "give offense." So we don't want to pull the selective exegesis that so many do today and say, Jesus never wanted to offend anybody. That's what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus would offend people when it was appropriate, but it's not always appropriate to offend based on who Jesus is and what he's doing. So what's the difference between what Jesus says here and what happened in chapter 15? Back in chapter 15, the Pharisees, they had raised this false teaching that Jesus had to address. Their teaching on the law would get in the way of the good news that he was preaching. And so he had to challenge that. But the temple tax collectors, what they were doing was not heretical. What they were doing was based on the law. And so even though Jesus did not have to do it, even though they didn't understand his identity as the son, he didn't have to educate them on it. He didn't have to say, "I'm exempt." He could just let it go. It's obvious that they weren't going to understand it. I mean, his own disciples, after years of ministry, were just now starting to get it. So they weren't going to understand what he was talking about if he had refused to pay. Now, think about the last thing that we looked at in Matthew, just before this. Those two verses before this, 22 through 23. In that section, Jesus, for the second time, announced very clearly that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. So just imagine, again, these disciples trying to figure out, how in the world is that going to happen? Why would that happen? You know, what right do the rulers in Israel have to take the life of the Son of God? They don't have that right. They don't have the right to execute the king. And yet Jesus is going to submit to their judgment submit to that execution. So in these four verses here, we get this snapshot of Jesus' modus operandi, how he functions as the Son, how he lives, what his mission is all about, the way that he goes about this mission. From the very beginning, Jesus' mission involved giving up his rights for the sake of others. So at Christmas time, we get to think about Jesus' birth. For me, I think a lot about the incarnation that leads to then his birth. Think about how this divine Son, how he existed in heaven, in all this glory that he deserved. I think of the picture in Isaiah 6 where these burning heavenly beings, these seraphim, they're talking back and forth to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In heaven, there are no beasts that are disobeying his will. In heaven, there's no one disrespecting him. Everyone is giving him the kind of reverence and honor that he deserves. And yet Jesus did not regard this honor, this privileged status that he deserved, to be something that he was going to grasp hold of, hang on to forcefully, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Instead, he emptied himself of that honor and privilege. And he became a slave in terms of his status when he became a human creature. And he did that for our sake. He became human and was born in this tiny little town and placed in a manger. The high king's son was placed, when he was born, in a feeding trough. I mean, he should have been worshipped by every single person on this earth and thing on this earth. And yet he willingly accepted the ignobility of being born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. And that's not all. Why did Jesus come? Came to die. He was born to die from the very beginning. That was the plan. That's what we sing about this time of year. From the very beginning of his mission, it had his death and resurrection in mind. Jesus came to submit to the unjust ruling of these unjust rulers. He had the right to condemn them to eternal damnation, and yet he submitted to their trial. He willingly gave up his rights for the sake of others. So even as these disciples are trying to figure out what to do with Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus has given him a snapshot of his MO, how he operates. Son of God carries out his mission by giving up his rights for the sake of others. And then notice how he goes about that here. So this is the high king's son. He has the right to exemption from this tax. This tax is paying for his father's house. His father does not require him to pay for his house. But he submits to it in order not to offend this group of temple tax collectors who would have misunderstood his refusal to pay. So demanding his rights would get in the way of his message and thus his mission. And yet, even the way that he obeys and submits demonstrates his authority as the king's son. So in verse 27, what he does is he tells Peter, he says, "Go to the sea, and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes out. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Every other place in the Gospels that talks about fishing, it's commercial fishing, it's nets. But they did use hooks back then, and so that's what Jesus tells them to do. And there are also, you might have heard of other stories of people finding things in fish's mouths or inside fish, because fish will go after shiny objects. We hear this in the Disney movie Moana, right? That they chase anything that glitters, says the ginormous crab. And the fish, that's what they do. They go after something shiny. So it's not surprising that you see other stories besides in the Bible about people finding things. There's a story of Polycrates who finds his signet ring inside a fish. That's what Herodotus tells us about. There's this faithful Yosef who finds this valuable pearl inside a fish's mouth, according to the Talmud. So there's these other stories, and I think that may be why Matthew doesn't tell what happened. He's trying to steer as far away from conveying something as though it's legendary, like these other stories. And so he doesn't do what he does in every other miracle story. He doesn't actually tell us what happened. He just says what's going to happen, what would happen. And so Peter is to send his hook into the water, pull out a fish. The first fish that he pulls out, he's to open its mouth, and there's going to be a coin in it worth a Hebrew shekel, which is double what was required by this temple tax. The temple tax was half shekel. And this is, he's going to find a whole shekel. So the son not only provides for himself here, but he also, by this authority as God's son, he provides for Peter too. And it could be that he is suggesting that following Jesus, following him, means that Peter too is a part of this royal family. We could get that from Matthew 12:50 that says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Regardless of whether Peter's included in this or not, this exemption from the temple tax, the disciples aren't going to worry about the temple after Matthew 27:51, where the curtain is torn in two. It's at that point that it's evident that the temple has run its salvation historical course. And from that moment, it is now obsolete. So this was a temporary reality anyways, for the disciples and for everyone, that the temple tax was not going to be something that they were concerned about. So how do we then follow Jesus' example here? The son was free, and yet the son submitted to this tax. So how do we follow Jesus when it comes to our rights? How do we exercise our rights? Better yet, when is there the time that we don't exercise those rights? We resist doing that. Again, we want to follow Jesus' example by having the same priorities that Jesus had. That's how we apply this. We submit to his mission. So how do we take part in his mission? Jesus came to save sinners by his death and resurrection, to make disciples of those who trust in him. So how do we follow his example? How do we take part in that mission? We make disciples. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we tell people the good news about Jesus? Yes. But is that all there is to making disciples? That is not all there is to making disciples. Why did Jesus spend so much time with these few disciples here throughout this three-year ministry? Because Jesus didn't teach the version of Christianity that focuses merely on conversion. That's not how he made disciples. He did not focus on that version that focuses not just on conversion, but on what we do in conversion. That's not what Jesus focused on in his ministry. That's not what his apostles focused on in the New Testament. The New Testament does not describe making disciples by trying to get people to say the sinner's prayer. Not even to get them to say it sincerely. That's not the mission that the New Testament gives us. So we need to get that short-sighted version of our mission out of our heads. We want to listen to Jesus. And listen to what he says involves making a disciple. Listen to his definition. So last week we saw the disciples trying to practice Christian magic. Right? They're probably trying to use the right words to get the demon to leave. So if you say the right words, then you can get these things to happen. There are no magic words. There are no magic actions. There is no magic formula for salvation. That's not how it works. It's not if I do this, if I say these words, then bam, ex opera operata, I am a Christian. I have received God's grace. That's not how it works. So we haven't given up the sacraments of the Roman Church to then take on the sacraments of walking the aisle and praying the sinner's prayer. That's not what we're doing when we make disciples. That's not how conversion works. So we listen to Jesus when it comes to making disciples. And he says it does involve repenting and believing. And then listen to how he describes that repenting and believing. He says it involves denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. So is following Jesus what saves us? No. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what saves us. But we demonstrate our genuine penitent faith by denying ourselves, giving up our selfish ambitions to follow Jesus, to listen to what our Lord and Savior says, no matter what he says, even if it means that we pick up our cross and follow him and are crucified too. So Jesus has told us in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is not an alternative track for good disciples. This is the only track there is for genuine disciples. We must be willing to follow Jesus. If you're not willing to follow Jesus, you're kidding yourself, thinking that you are a disciple who has eternal life. You are not. No matter what event you experienced in life, no matter what magic words you think you said, if you are not willing to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, you are not his disciple. So, how then should we respond? Well, first of all, we should respond by turning and trusting in him. If you are not trusting in Jesus, like I'm describing here, if you're just setting your hopes on something that you experienced back at some point in history in your time, in your life, I'd encourage you, don't set your hopes in that magic experience. Trust in Jesus in a genuine way. Turn from your selfish ambitions. Turn from living for yourself and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, to make you right with God. Trust in him alone and demonstrate that by following him, wanting to listen to him. So then how does that relate to giving up our rights? Like Jesus, we're willing to give up our rights for the sake of this mission of making disciples. It involves sharing the good news. It involves baptizing. It involves teaching them what our Lord and Savior tells us to do so that we can follow him. And when our rights get in the way of those things, we don't want to exercise them. We want to give them up. And not just our rights, our preferences too. So, you know, we may have the right to get in a real huff about the way things went down with that election. We have the right to do that. We have the right to express our feelings. I mean, it's still a free country, isn't it? At least for now. We have the right to do that. But how does our public protest relate to Jesus and relate to his mission? You know, we should certainly be concerned for the good of others, and we may really believe that the good of others is best established or provided for by a certain political party. But at the end of the day, when all the legal battles are done, when the dust settles, even if there were some sketchy things that happened, there is a constitutional process that determines who our leader is. And our protest is not going to change that. So, what might our protest do to the people around us? For those who think like you, your protest could encourage them to put their trust in the government. To say, this is terrible, I am so committed and so about this that I want to establish this. And what we're doing in that moment is saying what is most important to us. What else do you protest about? Do you protest when people respond negatively to Christ or the gospel? Or do you protest vehemently when this political thing happens? Even if we have the right to do that, what are we conveying to the people around us? Are we encouraging them to try to find peace in this earth through government when that's never going to work? That's never going to happen? What about the people who don't think like you? What might your protest do? It might teach them implicitly, subtly, that they have to be like you. They have to be a part of a certain political party if they want to become a disciple. If you're on the other side of this, well, you're out. You have to convert political parties in order to really be a disciple. Your protest could be encouraging that kind of a divide to where there is not a single person who doesn't think like you that's ever going to want to hear that message about Jesus because of how much you've wed your life to a particular perspective. Even if you're right, even if that perspective is right, what does it do for the sake of the gospel? What does it do for the sake of Christ? We have the right to do our best to figure out what a good disciple looks like. And we have to make these kinds of decisions. If you want to follow Jesus, it means that you have to make decisions about how we live. What we're going to do and not do, drink and not drink. We have to come to certain decisions about what we watch, how we dress, what we will or won't do to our bodies. And I think that that's very important for us to do. We should think through that. We need to think through the impact that Jesus has on our lives in those all those different areas. But what about the people who don't draw the same conclusions in our community? What about the people who don't draw the same conclusions in our church? Are we willing to impede the progress of the gospel by discouraging them from learning Christ until they make the decisions that we've made? Does making disciples matter more to us, or do tattoos and piercings? Does making disciples matter more to us, or do how people dress and talk? Do people's personal choices matter more to us, or does making disciples? These are the kinds of things that we need to think through about what we're going to be vocal about what we're going to make the main thing, because they have an impact on the people around us. So if we're serious about this mission, then we need to think through when Christ offends and when he doesn't, because he did offend. Christ didn't go beyond what was inherently offensive in his message. Is it offensive to hear that if you don't follow Christ, you're going to face eternal judgment? Is that offensive? Yeah, that's offensive. And it doesn't matter if you say it in a loving way. And it doesn't matter if you stress that Christ is also loving. That's still offensive. To be told that if you don't turn to Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's offensive. So why would we add to that? Why would we create any more offense than is inherently there in that message? We cannot add to the noise that people have to listen through in order to hear the gospel. We want them to hear the good news. We want believers to hear what Jesus teaches. We want ourselves to be able to focus in on what Jesus is actually saying. And so if we're going to do that, we need to take up Jesus' way of living. We need to be humble as he was humble. We need to give up our rights for the sake of others, just as Christ did for us. We don't do it simply because it's the right thing to do. We don't do it simply because of how it makes us feel. That's not going to sustain us. And I'm sorry to tell you that there is not going to be a Christmas Eve miracle where every single good thing that you've done comes back to reward you at your lowest point, like George Bailey experienced in It's a Wonderful Life. So if we're going to actually do this, if we're going to give up our rights for the sake of others, it needs to be based on the right thing. It needs to be based on following our Lord and Savior. It needs to be based on the joy that we saw him pursue the cross for. There's a joy that sustains us as we live for the sake of others. There is a real joy that does sustain us. It's not the joy in just this event that I, or this thing that I do. It's the joy of knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's the joy of knowing that in him, my slavery to sin is over and my forgiveness before God is secure. It's the joy of knowing that I have peace with God now, and that any of the difficulties that I face in life, this momentary life, they are not worth comparing to the joy of knowing Christ. It's this joy of knowing that when we follow Jesus by his Spirit, we are glorifying the triune God, which is the purpose of our existence. So that when we follow Jesus, our life has purpose, meaning. That's when we're going to be able to give up our rights and our preferences, even for the sake of others. When we're motivated by a joy that is so strong and foundational that it can remain even through sadness, even through mistreatment, we can still find that joy that Christ himself had, even as he was willing to endure the cross. That's what really a wonderful life is. Following Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to the end because we enjoy him. That's what we want others to experience. So we don't want anything else to get in the way of that, the greatest good. The greatest good is knowing Jesus. It doesn't mean roll over and die. It doesn't mean don't be thoughtful and deliberate about how we live as citizens in this world. But it does mean that no matter what you do, your first thought must be, how is this going to impact Christ and his good news? How is what I do going to impact how people will hear the message about Jesus? Doesn't mean we don't take stands. But it does mean that anytime we do, we want to be very, very careful, very, very thoughtful. Because what's most important is not us getting our way. What's most important is that we make disciples, as we're called to. And we do that by, at times, giving up our rights for their sake. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You have given us amazing privileges. We just thinking about the video of the people all around the world in these rural, remote places that live very precarious lives because they don't have a lot of the freedoms and securities that we have. Father, we are very thankful for what we experience. And I do thank you also, Father, for the people that are working in our government, working through our military to secure and to continue to secure those freedoms. And Father, we know that those freedoms do encourage and provide for the continued spread of the gospel by giving us the kinds of freedoms that allow us to send missionaries to other parts of the world. And yet, Father, we know that all these things are in your hands. So even as we live out our citizenship here in the U.S., living that out for the sake of the gospel, Father, pray that that would be what is central. That what's central is the good news about Jesus. Pray that you would convict our hearts of those other idols that we place above you, above your glory, through your Son. That we would recognize them for what they are, things that have become too dear to us, even important things, even good things that have displaced you and become idolatrous. Father, pray that you would work in our hearts that truth, that we would listen to Jesus, that we would follow the humility of Jesus, that we would give up our rights for the sake of others when it promotes the good news about Jesus. And Father, for those that do not know him, I pray that they would hear that message loud and clear, offensive though it may be. They would turn and trust in your Son. It's through him we ask it.